Thank you for reading that and for acting that out on such short notice, Gary. Thank you very much. Thanks, Fee. If there's ever anything, if we ever have to do a play with Stephen in it, I'm going to recommend that you do it. Okay. Yeah, Face of an Angel, yeah. Okay, so not exactly a happy ending. Not exactly a story that's, it's kind of a bit horrific. Stephen, who is unjustly, completely unjustly, sentenced to this capital punishment by men who just seem to be very jealous of him and seem to just cannot admit that they are wrong. And so they make up these claims that he's blaspheming, and that was like a really serious thing back then. And they drag him into a court. And even after they have dragged him in, he continues to speak the truth, and he continues to speak with courage and with such in an authentic way until he is brutally stoned to death. So it's horrific, you know. But our aim here is not so much to examine the character of Stephen, but it's to get our mind and our heart around the power that God gave Stephen and the other disciples in his spirit. Michael always says that, you know, the way we did the what would Jesus do? We're constantly thinking, like, what would Jesus do in this situation? What should I do in this situation? But sometimes we forget the what has Jesus done. And I think that's applicable here. What has Jesus done, or what has Jesus given us? Because one of the flagship verses, please forgive my PowerPoint, I really don't know how to do nice writing or anything. That's supposed to be light, that's blue and maroon, which I don't even think are nice colors that go together. Like, I don't think we'll be having, I won't, yeah, anyway. Anyway, this is the flagship verse. One of the flagship verses of Acts. Jesus says at the very start of Acts, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all of Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth." Now, there's a few important things here, but one of the important things is he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, not before. It's like in the same way, your phone battery will charge when you plug it into the wall, but it's not going to charge on its own. Can't do anything on its own. And you see, the Spirit of God is a main character in this passage, as he is in the whole book of Acts. And some people, I found this out, some people actually call the Acts of the Apostles the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit's role is so primary and it's so central. And I wanted to just, I scattered the Bibles there so you can kind of carry read along with me, but I wanted to just look at some of the references to the Holy Spirit in this passage to give us a little bit more insight. So anyway, I have it here. Okay, so chapter 6, verse 5, as you can see, right? The first thing that's mentioned about Stephen before his occupation, before his family, before where he comes from is, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing we learn about Stephen, that he is full of the Holy Spirit. It still is like, you know, what does that mean? As the passage goes on, it gives us a few more insights into what, a few more clues into what that might mean. If you go all the way then to verse 8, it says again, now Stephen, a man full, I love that word full. You know, it's like when I fill up a glass of Coke and there's no more room in the Coke, this is completely full. A man full of God's grace and power. Now, we get a little bit more insight. What would be being full of the Spirit? What does that mean? And God's grace here, that they're trying to, the word they're trying to use, their meaning they're trying to get across, is that Stephen was full of like spiritual charm. You know when someone's full of charm? Well, this is just the same except in a spiritual sense. And he was winsomeness. God filled him with an attractiveness. And we know this because he had the face of an angel. People were looking at him and he was glowing, all because of God's grace. And power, full of God's power. The word that they're trying to get across here is divine power. So he was filled with a divine power and it was expressed in mighty works. So a little bit more insight into this phrase, full of the Spirit. So my voice broke there. Then in verse 10, if you just go two verses down, But they could not stand up against the wisdom, not that Stephen had, the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. So a little bit more insight. I think the wisdom that God gives us through the Spirit is a mighty work. And their arguments were completely flawed because Stephen's had so much wisdom inside him. But Luke, who wrote the book, makes sure to point out that the wisdom came through the fullness of the Spirit. And then he gives this long discourse, and he goes, if you go flick onto chapter 7, verse 55, and again, this phrase, full of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen, it says, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looks to heaven and sees the glory of God. And it's like in that moment, he has a revelation of God, like an assurance that God is there, assurance that this is not the end for him. When he probably needs that most, he's about to die. And even though they're getting ready, it's almost like they're picking up the rocks, he still speaks up for Jesus, and he still is filled with courage, even in the face of death. And we've kind of talked about this a little bit already through the book of Acts, but the reason that these unschooled, ordinary men did the things that they did and said the things that they said and acted the way they acted is because the fullness of God's Spirit was at work with them. And we've seen, full of the Holy Spirit, they were given wisdom in the face of opposition. They were given courage in the face of death. They were also given love. The Spirit actually gave them the ability to love their enemies even in the face of hatred and violence. Because if you look down to verse 60, you'll see that as rocks are being smashed against his body, like who's going to forgive someone then, you know? Stephen, the last thing he says before he dies is, Lord, receive my spirit and please don't hold this sin against them. That is like that is such forgiveness and such love for people that are killing you, physically killing you, you know? And actually, you know, the Spirit gives us this power, especially in times when we're really suffering. I think that's the Spirit's role to like actually help us to cling to God. And coincidentally, I think God hears this prayer because Stephen is like on his knees and he's saying, please God, don't hold this sin against these people. And then a little bit further on, there's this random verse at the start of verse 8, and Saul was there, and Saul was approving of their killing. And we know that God does not hold this sin against at least one man here, because Saul goes on in a few chapters to have a dramatic conversion to Christianity, becomes one of the most influential people in the history of the world for Jesus, and he writes a big chunk of the New Testament while he's at it. All through the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's really important as we read the book of Acts to know that the Spirit is the primary person here. You know, he is the person that's leading them. He's the person that's going before them. And that same Spirit is active in this world today and is living inside us as believers, which is kind of stunning in a way to think of, that the same Spirit is living inside us. But we might still think to ourselves when we get to the end of this chapter, you know, that's all nice that Stephen had this miraculous power and mighty works, but he still died, didn't he? He still died, and what's the point in having all this power if he can't defeat his enemies? Like, where's the justice in this story? Where's the hope? And I think there is hope in this story, and it's actually I just want to make one point today, and that's it. That full of the Holy Spirit, the disciples' outlook on life, their whole perspective, the way they looked at life, completely changed. And their whole outlook was transformed by what we'll call resurrection power. So what do I mean by that? I believe that the Holy Spirit actually helped them understand the meaning, understand the joy, and understand the hope of what it meant if Jesus actually rose from the dead. If he actually physically rose from the dead, what does that mean for our lives? And I believe that was really part of what the Holy Spirit was coming to do, to help them understand that. Because the disciples, right, if you read in the Gospels, at the end of the Gospels and the start of Acts, they are scared fishermen. They're these frightened men who are hiding in the back of a locked room, and suddenly the Holy Spirit comes on them, Jesus rises from the dead, and they change into new men with a new mission, with this like unleashed power inside them to live radical lives, to speak up for Jesus, even in the face of death, as Stephen did. And I think a key for us is understanding as well, like, what does it mean if Jesus actually rose from the dead? It's not just something we celebrate at Easter, it's the actual linchpin of the Christian faith. It's like the steering wheel. Like, if I get in my car, now that I drive, if I get in my car and there's no steering wheel, I'm not going to get very far. In fact, I'm not going to actually, I might actually reverse out the driveway, but then I'll just reverse into the neighbor's wall because there's no steering. The resurrection is just like that. And so when a student comes to me and says, or, you know, a student asks me, well, you know, where do you start with something like God? It's such a big thing, like whether there's a God or not. I will always, always point them to Jesus' resurrection, because Christianity actually falls or stands on whether that event happened. The very message that the disciples went around preaching was so much more than good morals. They were preaching that this guy, Jesus, had proven who he was by physically rising from the dead. And so the disciples, Stephen, in fact, they were either preaching a lie or they were preaching truth. And if the resurrection isn't true, then Stephen completely died in vain. Another author puts it like this: the message that flashed across the ancient world, set hearts on fire, changed lives, and turned the entire world upside down was not love your neighbor, because every morally sane person already knew that. It wasn't news. The news was that this guy, Jesus, who claimed to be God's son and savior of the whole world, had risen from the dead. And that is what transformed the disciples through the Holy Spirit, helping them understand it. And even St. Paul then, this guy Saul, we're going to learn all about St. Paul as Acts continues. But this guy Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he puts it really bluntly. He's a very direct kind of guy. Like, I don't know if I'm even this direct, but he says, you know, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. That's very direct, Paul. But more than that, if we are found to be false witnesses, liars, basically, about God, for we have testified about God that he has raised Christ from the dead. So basically, Stephen and all the rest of these guys are going around, not just saying we need to love people, even though that is a central part of it. They were going around saying, look, guys, we know dead people don't rise. We know that this is not the norm, but how can we not? We've seen it with our own eyes. We have to talk about it. And this is what transformed them. In the same way that if the resurrection isn't true, then our faith might bring us inner peace, it might bring us comfort, it might bring great community, but we have no right to go around telling people that Jesus is God, and we have no right to go around telling people that Jesus is the truth for the whole world if this is not true. So, a key to Christianity is the resurrection, but a lot of people nowadays, especially nowadays, say that the resurrection and miracles in general can't happen. That it just doesn't happen. And I think a reasonable challenge to someone who does not believe is, well, what did happen on that first Easter morning? Because history agrees that something had to happen. Otherwise, we're not really sure how the Christian church got started. And so usually when you ask someone, well, you know, if the resurrection isn't true, what actually happened? How did it come about? People will give usually one of four of these arguments. That they lied. The disciples were just lying. Or it was a myth. It was all just made up over generations. Or they hallucinated, that they just really wanted to believe that he was back. Or swoon. Does anyone know what a swoon is? it's couldn't the only word I could come up with. Swoon is when you don't really die. Did anyone know that? That's not even in our language. I don't know. Anyway, swoon means that Jesus didn't actually die, that he kind of somehow got out of the tomb, but like he was a half dead. Anyway, but the problem is, I want to make sure I read this properly. The problem is with each of these different arguments, each of these presents their own problems that don't necessarily stand the test of logic. And I'm only going to just share one example, even though for each of these things, there's problems with these arguments. If the disciples lied, let's take that one. If the disciples all lied, that means that each and every one of the disciples willingly went to the grave, were tortured, maimed, humiliated, beaten, and died for their lie. Now, surely there had to be one if it was a lie to be like, at the last second, lads, look, okay, we're just having a joke, which is seriously, it's not true. But none of them, it's not recorded that that happened at all. So that means that each of the disciples went to the grave for their lie. And actually, what if you look into these arguments, what people actually say, you'll find that resurrection makes the most sense. Now, I don't just share that just because it kind of looks like a nice pie graph or whatever you call those things. The reason I share this is because resurrection, we confess resurrection with our lips. We come down here at Easter and we say, Jesus rose from the dead. But I think sometimes I know that I fail to grasp the significance of what resurrection is in my heart. And sometimes we even approach it with kind of wishful thinking, like, oh, I hope that resurrection is true. I kind of, you know, in the same way that I hope it won't rain tomorrow, I hope I get that job. But it's not, that's not necessarily assurance. But when the biblical authors went about trying to describe the word hope, it was a lot closer to an assurance. It was a lot closer to the word certainty. They wanted us to know with certainty that Jesus actually has risen from the dead. So much more than wishful thinking. And it's so much more as well than just an intellectual like debate. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, that means that death is not the end. And there's two things that are certain in life, death and taxes. We can't avoid them. Death is something that everyone faces. But the message of resurrection is that Jesus, that death is not the end for us. And because if Jesus rose from the dead, we can trust what he said. And what are some of the things he said? He said a lot of things, but one of the things he said was, come to me and I will give you life to the full. Come to me and I will give you life eternal, if you come to me. And so it's good news for us and it's good news for our world because God cares about the physical. He cares about his creation. And it started with Jesus bringing in this kingdom, bringing in this new way of doing things, this new order. And one day God is going to bring this to completion. And this is what like the New Testament alludes to, and even some Old Testament prophets allude to this, and Jesus alluded to this, that actually they're all looking forward to something. That one day God is going to restore this world, and he's going to bring it to completion. He's going to roll up his sleeves and do justice on this earth. And that one day he's going to abolish all the sickness and all the pain and all the suffering, and death itself will be swallowed up. And he's going to make everything new, including us. So we will have resurrected bodies. We're going to dance and jump and run in the kingdom of God. We're not going to float along like little fluffy clouds. Like a lot of people think that heaven's like, you know, playing the harp and stuff. Actually, they talk about a much more concrete thing when they talk about heaven. And they say that actually we're going to have resurrected bodies. We're going to eat at this amazing kingdom feast. We're going to... The best pleasures you taste now are only dim hints of what it's going to be like in God's kingdom. And that's why hope is like essential for a believer. Because it's all through the Spirit working in us. But this hope that we have can transform our whole lives. Like it did with these disciples. Suddenly they're like, their whole world's been flipped upside down and they view life totally different. And it can be the same for us. Our world. Our role in our world changes because suddenly we know that this life is only the beginning. It means that the way that we use our time and the way that we spend our money and the way that we build God's kingdom is transformed. And it also transforms how we see other people. Because if this is true, if Jesus rose from the dead, then that is the most fundamental human right that people should hear that. I loved what you said about the gateway to heaven. You know, people should know that it's there. And also, it changes our own personal outlook on life because it changes how we can respond to difficult situations and especially to suffering. And to finish, I'd like to just share a personal story because I think it's kind of appropriate to what we're discussing here. Last year, I lived with a guy called Christian. And he was from the UK, and we hit it off like thick as thieves, or one of those expressions. And he's full of life. He was just so, I think he was down here a few times. You know, he used to just do mad things like tell me to, you know, we'd be making our porridge and he'd get me to walk down to Ignite with my porridge, you know, eating it and things like that I wouldn't normally do in public. And he used to have me up at 7 a.m. and we'd go running around Richard and Wendy's field and he'd be belting out songs to Jesus. And all these bleary-eyed dog walkers would be like, who is this guy? And he, you know, it took me a while for me to join in because I was thinking like, what will people think? He was a great guy. And he'd get his shot. He'd go bring the wheelbarrow to Tesco in Stillorgan and do the shopping, and they loved it. So if you ever want to bring your wheelbarrow to Tesco in Stillorgan, they really don't mind. Anyway, so he left in June and he went back to the UK. And at the end of July, I got a text to say that he'd had an accident. And he was rock climbing and he fell. He fell 25 feet and he broke his back. And he's been in a spinal ward hospitals ever since. And it's unlikely, it's quite unlikely, they don't know, but it's quite unlikely that he'll ever walk again. So myself and Fee got to visit him a few weeks ago and we had a great time and he's in great form. And he's like maybe 15 weeks post-injury and he's got complete upper body strength. And he can use his arms and everything like that. And we had a great time with him. But he's suffered a lot, and he's wrestled with God a lot. But his view of God hasn't changed. So even though he really doesn't understand what he's going through or why, his view of God is still that God is good. And he wants to get on with his life and he wants to get wheeling, as he says. But anyway, the reason I'm bringing this up is one thing that annoys him is when people say to him, you know, your faith must be a very nice thing for you to have at the moment, kind of like a psychological crutch that makes him feel better. And he gets really annoyed about that because he says a person who believes is no less buffeted by life's problems than someone who doesn't believe, and neither can they cope better under stress. There are great comforts for those who believe, and he wrote a blog post, and I'd like to just share some of it because it's really impacted me. And he basically said in the blog post that the life of faith is built upon two fundamental understandings of the world. The first one being, this is not how life is meant to be. And I'm just gonna read just a little snippets of it. I'm not going to put on an English accent. He says, I loathe the common philosophy that says in the face of great adversity, well, that's life. I hear it again and again on the lips of wheelies and have come to the conclusion that they are either ignorant about what they are saying or else totally without hope. Think about it. Is this how life should be? That one should walk and another wheel? That one be able to run and another not at all because they fell? Like you have 100 times before, only this time was worse? Of course not. It's unfair. And that's exactly how it feels no matter what you believe. And this is where faith comes in, because under faith, it's okay to feel this way, because God never intended our earth to be ruined by pain and injury and death. We don't need to come to terms with our faith as a random workings of a blind universe. Instead, we can run with the gut feeling and with childish optimism state, no, people shouldn't break their backs, nor should they get cancer, contract AIDS, get hit by cars, or get buried in rubble of landslides. Men shouldn't commit adultery, women shouldn't get raped, and children shouldn't starve as we get fat. Life is not meant to include these things. There is a great problem with our world, a brokenness, a curse, a rancid wound that makes it ill, and it must not be accepted as the norm. And then he goes on and says, this is not how life will be. And he says, it's the clear teaching of the New Testament and the opinion of many a sound mind down the centuries that one day, and he quotes from the book of Revelation, that one day there will be no more death and no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order will pass away and a new and better order arrive. In the midst of a cushy, busy middle-class life, the idea of heaven seems far-fetched and unnecessary. Lose your legs, and it begins to make a bit more sense. Better still, it's not just wishful thinking. Dare to walk to the extremities of human existence, to the super rich or to the super poor, and you will find the same longing. Think about it, a young man breaks his back at the prime of his life. A baby dies before it has even been able to say its mother's name. Or a family of five in a European city survive on just €5 a day. Bad karma? Shut up. Christian was always very direct. Forgive me if I believe in a world better than this one. A world not tormented by the pain and suffering that strikes and lingers so indiscriminately here. I refuse to accept my pain as random and meaningless, that you readers just walk and I just don't. I refuse to accept it as permanent, for in 60-odd years, I will walk, perhaps even fly again. I refuse to endorse a spiritual nirvana in which I won't enjoy the physical things I miss so dearly now. I certainly refuse to endorse some karmic line that states my ward mates and I are being punished for sin in their past lives. Jesus never talked about such rubbish, and nor should we. No, if Jesus rose from the dead, then I will too. Not in this half-working heap of frail flesh, but in something new and better, something more real than this, a body free from the worst paralysis of all, the pride, the selfishness, the envy, the greed, lust, discontentment, slander, malice that my current body now incubates. For let's face facts, people, these things hinder life more than a pair of novelty legs. Please forgive me for believing in such a wonderful hope, a hope freely given to me through Christ, and hope dependent on his faithfulness and not on my ability to believe it. And I share this story because it's a testimony of a suffering saint who isn't like necessarily perked up because he has faith, but because he is looking forward and knows that this life is not all there is, and one day God is going to make everything new. And this when I saw him, you know, it's shaping the way he lives now. It's shaping his entire outlook. And he's like, I want to get wheeling, you know, I've got so much life more to live. And this life is not all there is. So that's all I wanted to say. But just to finish, we too can be filled with the Spirit of God. The same Spirit that lives in the disciples is the same Spirit that lives in us. And by asking God to fill us with his Spirit, and believing that when we ask him things according to his will, he hears us, and he wants to fill us completely with his Spirit and live this wacky supernatural life. So that's all I have to say. Thank you for listening.